information, and I want to share this. I've developed, developed a unique brand of loyalty when it comes to professional football. And I want to be up front, I'm using the word loyalty very loosely. I had been a Washington fan since 1990 when my family moved to the area, but recently switched to another losing team, the New York Giants, and it's based mainly on liking the team colors because I'm sick of maroon and gold. I went to college at Virginia Tech, and to me that's the same color. I'm just tired of it. And because I liked how Eli Manning played, even though he's long since retired. And it gets worse, my loyalty does. I now have a new goal to own a hat from every NFL team, affording me the option to root for whatever team that strikes my fancy or whose jersey color appeals to my eye. And I do want you to know this, I'm not a bandwagon fan. I tend to pick the losers every single time. And so I root for whatever just makes me feel good. Some of you have even encouraged this behavior by offering to supply a hat from your team, which I think is great. And my kids feel is just enabling me. So I just want you to know where they're at, because all of my kids, well, they've locked onto a team, another loser, the Bengals, and are committing to fandom for a lifetime. They want you to know that they are not anything like their father. And I keep telling them, give it time, and things change. But to put this in summary, I've become quite the fickle fan, in very sharp contrast to my kids and probably most normal people who tend to remain faithful even if everything about the team does not appeal to them anymore. But for me, something as shallow as team colors boring me, or even style of play, and I'm out of there. And that is exactly what happened, to tie it all together, with the majority of the people following Jesus in Galilee. They did not like what they heard. They didn't like his direction. They didn't like the bend or the bent of his teaching, and they were out of there. Yet there remained some who were faithful. You see, these closing verses, and there's, I know, a chunk of them, but these verses form an appendix to the discourse about the bread of life. It's just a closing thoughts. So we've had Christ teach. He's given his teaching on it, and it's dove quite deep. Last week we talked about it. He confronted them. He said, you're going to have to eat my flesh, drink my blood. He has offended them mightily. And this is, these are the verses that just describe how many of the hearers were reacting to what he has taught, and how many ended up offended and became the fickle crowd. Verses 60 through 66 just describes who I am as an NFL fan, describes this crowd, because they aren't getting what they want, and so they're going to move on. It says, many therefore, his disciples, when they had heard this, speaking of everything that he's taught to this point, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and by the way, that's another indication of his divinity and his sovereignty. He knew in himself. It's not that he heard them. He just knew that they were saying this. He said unto them, does this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. And he is confronting their temporal mindset right there. It doesn't do any good, he's telling them. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. Again, his sovereignty on display, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And then from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And what we're encountering is something that John has been describing. If you walk through the Gospel of John, which we're doing, we're watching the development of unbelief. He has traced this sad circumstance among the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, which we saw in chapter 2, and now in Galilee. What we find is that we're dealing with peripheral followers, not true believers, who are falling away. And it all begins with their emotional questioning. Now, I want us to note something. There's a difference between chapter 2 and chapter 6 in that these complainers, these people who are now becoming frustrated, they're not as opponents as they were in Jerusalem, but instead They are his followers. These are his supposed fans. But they were never truth seekers. They've only been chasing him for the thrill of a miracle, the thrill of healing, the thrill of food, the thrill of potential. Here is somebody who can fulfill all of our worldly dreams. And what they're finding now is that his teaching is hard to take. And I want us to note this. When they say this is a hard saying, they're not saying it's hard to understand. They're saying it's hard to take. It's difficult for them to accept it, to truly appreciate what he is teaching. Leon Morris notes this. He says, these followers no doubt found the discourse mysterious. We're not going to say that when someone says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, that there isn't some mystery or some sense of depth there that we need to process. But it's the part they could understand rather than the part they could not that bothered them. They're bothered by what they know he's saying, not about the part that they can't quite comprehend. And so they're falling away. Why? Because they want their temporal desires. They want the food. They want the politics. They want the miracles. And don't miss all that's there. He has healed their diseases. He has fed them out in the countryside. And he is who they want to make king right now. And they're unprepared to relinquish their own supposed sovereign authority. They will not let go of being in charge, even in religious matters. And as we are diving into this fickle crowd, because I hope that as we walk through this, one, if you're one of those people that's a peripheral follower of Christ, if you're here because religion is something you do, I hope you're confronted about being fickle, that you're not a true believer, that you're having to say, I either I'm going to believe or I'm not. But I also hope that as we walk through this as his church, we recognize how fickle we are. And I put as a first question here, how prepared and active are we in relinquishing our supposed sovereign authority, even in religious matters? Here is a crowd of people who are saying to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, yeah, but we want to be in charge. We want to dictate what you do. We want to set the course of your actions. We want to align eternity to fit our life and our plan and our world. They wouldn't relinquish it, but are we relinquishing it? Are we still clinging to this idea of being in control and being in charge? And if something we hear from God's word offends us, we will move away. If we don't like the bent of the teaching, well, we'll move away from it because we're not willing to submit to him and to his authority. Jesus, being and showing that he is God, knew what they were saying. And I want us to understand as we close out chapter 6, where before there was a dialogue, he's in the synagogue and he's reading and he's teaching, and they're saying publicly to him, "What are you doing? Aren't you this person? Aren't you that?" Now they're murmuring. They use the word here, and the context drives it to a question that they're saying amongst themselves. They're not talking to him anymore. They're talking to each other, yet he still answers them with very emphatic teaching. Christ does not pull back. He says to them, "You're struggling now?" Which should have confronted their mind immediately. How did he know what we were saying? He can't hear what we're saying. But he says, "You're struggling with this now? You're struggling with what I've taught? What happens when you see me ascending into heaven? What happens when you see me on the cross?" And most commentators, though it's not explicitly stated, they'll look at the idea that he's pointing to the cross in this moment. The first step to Christ's ascension into heaven is through the cross. How are you going to handle the shame of that type of death for the Messiah? D.A. Carson writes, "If the disciples find Jesus' claims, authority, and even his language offensive, what will they think when they see Jesus on the cross, his way of ascending to the place where he was before?" When did Christ go back to heaven? After rising from the grave. Why was he in the grave? Because he was on the cross. Because he came to redeem us. And then Jesus continues by comparing spirit and flesh. And what is he trying to say? He's contrasting what is spiritual and spiritually minded and what is sadly only earthly minded. Jesus confronts them again on their strictly material mindset. As Leon Morris writes, flesh speaks to those whose lives are taken up with material things, things of the here and now, so they cannot understand Jesus' teaching. People whose horizon is bounded by the things of earth cut themselves off from his teaching, and their kind of living counts for nothing. Jesus confronts their mindset. They have this, they are consumed with beating Rome, being free, being Israel again, ruling in essence the world around them. And Jesus is saying that amounts to nothing. Every aspiration they had, he's saying, will profit not at all. His spirit, when he references that, is life-giving words, and how the life-giving spirit informs us so we may understand Jesus' words. What was the crowd wanting? And we don't have an exact answer to that, but we do know this. Their interests were strictly temporal. They demanded of Jesus Christ, the Savior, a messianic kingdom right now. Here is God in the flesh. God come down to earth. God executing on the eternal plan to redeem humankind. And as he's speaking to these people, and remember, we started with about 20,000. We have most likely shrunk down to what fits into a synagogue. And these people are focused in not on what he'll do for eternity and what he's teaching, but instead their demands for a politic now, for a politician, for someone who will lead them and give them exactly what they wanted. And I put as another question, what demands have we been making of the Savior? What demands do you throw up to God constantly? And then ask yourself if those demands align with his purpose and his plan. I think if we looked at it, we would find that our demands are often the same as this crowd's demands. We want God to give us what we want today. I want a certain leader. I want a certain ruler. I want a certain direction. I want a certain politics to be taking place. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't want those, but what demands are we making of the Savior? How have we put the kingdom of God and said it has to fit the kingdom of us? Has to fit our dreams for now, our life in this moment, our country. How have we linked the two? And when we say we link the two, how have we turned that into something that we're telling God he'll do for us instead of aligning with his purpose for our life? This group got an invitation to believe, to receive Christ. He said to eat his flesh and drink his blood, to enter into that eternal life he proclaimed. And it was too much for them. He has asked too much. And I put as a side note, will it be too much for you? Is what Christ is demanding too much for you? Can you get over what you want to serve a purpose that's much higher than the now and the here? Not this era, not this country, not this life that maybe we want, but instead his kingdom and his purpose. We say this world is not our home, but it seems like it always is our home and our only passion. And so with their expectation unmet, with their desire and demands unheeded, this is how they're seeing Christ, he has dismissed them, remember? On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they wanted to make him king, and he said, you're dismissed. He sends the disciples over the water. He goes off alone. He has not listened to what they demanded of him. He's not living up to his potential. He is not playing to the crowd that's gathered, and so they end up leaving in masses. He called them to believe, and they responded with an enormous exiting. As Morris writes, for a period of time, it looked like Jesus was building a movement, a popular and a large one at that. And I want us to process this. What does 20,000 people look like in the hills surrounding the Sea of Galilee. What does 20,000 people look like surrounding Christ and he's teaching on the hill and there's that masses of humanity? Don't forget, his disciples have come from a very profitable ministry in Galilee teaching. We're followers upon followers upon followers. This looks like a massive movement. It looks like his influence is beyond compare. But then the people realize what he stood for and why he was here, and they did not like it. But I want us to notice something that I think is critical, because we live in a day and age where you can build a large following. You can have a lot of influence. But you know what happens when you have a lot of influence? And I've watched this over and over again. And then you become enslaved to the influence that you've created. You will pander to your crowd. Well, I built this following, and they really want me to teach this way, talk this way, move in this direction. And so what happens, sadly, to too many, when I say great speakers, leaders, influence, Christian leaders and influencers, is that they begin pandering to their crowd. They would do well to read John chapter 6. Because Christ does nothing to pander to this crowd. And in essence, if you're looking at a guy building a following, you say, well, he just threw dynamite in that. He just blew that up. He didn't care what they thought. And it's something for us to keep in mind, because they could not handle him saying or being greater than Moses. And they left because they were not true disciples. They were not remaining in his word. They weren't willing to abide in what he taught. Jesus is going to say in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. Why do people leave in droves? Why do people walk from Christ? Well, they're going to say, because he didn't do what I wanted. That I want a different God to serve. I want to follow who I want. I want to build my God to look like I look, or look like I want him to look. What is a true follower of Christ? Someone who abides in his word. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 15:16, talked about that. He said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. See, Jesus knew what a true disciple looks like. It's someone who feeds on his word, someone who cherishes it and obeys it. But this crowd did not cherish his word. They did not have any desire to obey it. This crowd said, if you don't say what we want, we quit. If your team colors aren't what we like, we're out of there. If we don't like what you're doing, or whatever reason doesn't fit our fancy, it doesn't appeal to our senses, we're gone. And I put as another question, does that describe us? Is that how we engage with the Savior of the world? Is this how we interact with God? And I would say, reading what is written from Christians, and I'm going to say from Christians, quote unquote, that this describes, sadly, what is the supposed church. Fake followers that say to God, you have to be how I want you to be. You have to be the version, the updated version of God, to fit our society, to fit our culture, to fit our norms, because it's a bit embarrassing to share the God of the Bible. It seems sometimes too harsh or too strict or just not up to date. That just points to people who are not true followers of Christ. If your mind goes that way, if sometimes you're offended by what Scripture says, and recognize the danger that's there. You are not someone who feasts and rejoices on his word. You don't cherish it and obey it. You instead fight against it and try to thwart it. It's a warning to us. Because D.A. Carson writes this, it's great. He says, however great the revelation and the promises, some do not believe. And if they do not combine the message with faith, it is of no value to them. It profits them nothing. It is just of the flesh. Here you have a group of 20,000 people dwindled down to a couple hundred in a synagogue in Capernaum. And what we have is everyone is walking away because they heard an amazing revelation. They heard Jesus Christ teaching and speaking in the flesh to them. But when that listening ear is not combined with faith, it's of no value to them. Hebrews 4:2 speaks to this. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Listening to preaching profits you nothing if it is not combined with faith. If it's not combined with conviction, if it's not combined with change. Because as MacArthur writes, as always with those who reject God's offer of salvation, the issue was not lack of information, but a lack of faith. I doubt there's anyone in the United States that hasn't heard enough information. And I'm sure there's people maybe tucked somewhere that haven't. But what they've heard has never been combined with faith. The issue is not information. It's actually a lack of faith. Because as Bruce aptly states, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. And I wrote, sound familiar? It should, because this is our world's culture. They are going to God and saying, give us this. And God says, absolutely not. This is what I've given. And they say, I don't want that. I don't want a God. I don't want a Savior. I don't want to acknowledge sin. I don't want to deal with this. I want my own sovereignty. I'd like to have a God who's a teddy bear. And a teddy bear is dead, by the way. It's not alive. You use it when you want to. You hold on to it. You can cuddle it when you want. You can toss it under bed when you don't need it. You can give it to somebody. You can move it around how you wish. And so we have a world that says to God, I want you to do this for me. And God says, this is what I've done. I've bought eternity. And they say, I don't want it. That's our world today. But sadly, it even describes us as his church. We are too often just like the fake followers, demanding our way and neglecting his way. We spend way too much time seeking our will, wanting our way. And I know when I was writing this out and thinking about it, how do we mentally respond when we hear that? We think, no, I don't. And then I would challenge you, just think for a minute. How much of your demands rest on things going in your direction? And then how much of your demand rests on things going in God's direction and his will? Well, as one writer notes, the false disciples permanently abandoned Jesus after this point as a result of his teaching in the sermon in general and his condemnation of their unbelief in particular. And I hope you see this. What Christ has done is they're murmuring about this is too hard to accept. And instead of coddling them with the knowledge he instead confronts them point blank on the fact that they do not believe. He reiterates the heart of the matter, and that's that they have no faith, that they want their own way. But not everyone leaves. There remained the faithful crowd. This is verses 67 through 71. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he was that would betray him, being one of the 12. As we can see, response to the truth will cause some to scoff and outright reject Christ. Some, which we've been seeing in this whole chapter, will be shallow and seek for a season, but never truly believe. And some will respond with true faith. Peter's declaration is a declaration of faith. And so following the exit of the crowds, Everyone's walking away. Everyone's leaving. Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and asks a very emphatic question. Will you also go away? And he asks the question in a way that's not, it's not a question. Are you going to go away? His question is asked where it implies a no response. It could be worded this way. Surely you don't want to go away too, do you? What is he doing? He's setting up an opportunity for the disciples, with Peter as the spokesperson, to give their enthusiastic affirmation. What did they walk through? They've walked through months of successful ministry, preaching, doing miracles. They come back to Christ. They're sharing jubilantly what has taken place. This is what's happening. Christ moves them across the sea because Herod Antipas is listening to what's taking place, and he doesn't listen without feeling offense. He's the one that murders John the Baptist. And so they end up where 20,000 people gather, where Christ feeds 20,000 people, where he ends up walking on water, making a boat move, defying time and space, and now everyone has walked away. And so they need to think about what they believe, because they've watched extreme popularity to just a couple of us again. Seems that Christ has run away everyone who may be interested. It looked like they were going to get everyone seeing him as king, and now everyone's gone. And so he asked them this question, and they give a very enthusiastic affirmation. There's no other place to go. There's not many ways up a mountain to eternal life, but instead you are the only way. Which he'll tell them later on in John, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he is the way, and they're acknowledging it there. And they say, you're the one with the words of eternal life. There's nobody else speaking about eternity. There's no other words we could listen to. You see, they did cherish his words, and they did believe. And I want you to see a sharp contrast between them and what the fake followers did. They did not cherish Christ. They did not cherish his words. They did not want to obey it. They wanted him to say what they wanted to hear. And the disciples are saying here, these 12, we believe in what you've said. You have the words of life. And they make a point of stating that. It says, we believe and are sure. The full force of that reads like this. We have come to a place of faith and continue there. That's the way John writes it. We are here and we're sticking with it. In other words, they're affirming the fact that they're not leaving. We have entered into knowledge and we retain it. Peter and his companions drew the logical conclusion. Jesus was much more than a great teacher. He was more than a miracle worker. He was the Holy One of God come to redeem this world from its sin. Jesus responds to them, affirming them. What does he say? You're my 12. I chose you. They're the ones that walked with him during his earthly ministry. Yet the dialogue of chapter 6 ends with a prediction of failure. Jesus closes with a very enormous declaration. One of these selected disciples, mind you, Peter's the one talking. He is speaking for the other 11. And so in the moment where Christ, when I say test them, but sets them up to affirm after everything has gone, quote unquote, wrong. If you're building a following, 20-some thousand people not being there after they were there a couple of days ago seems like the wrong direction. So after everything seems to go wrong, he has them answering a question with a very bold statement of faith. We believe and are going to continue in the belief. And Peter is speaking for all the 11, and then he gives this declaration. He says, of these selected disciples, the ones that are right now in this moment committing to Christ, one of them will ultimately engage in horrific betrayal. Somebody is going to stab him in the back. And then he goes on, one of the 12, one of you right here, he calls the devil. He is identified as the adversary or as Satan. Luke 22:3, speaking of Judas deciding to betray Jesus, it says this, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And Scripture keeps reminding us that he was part of this band of guys that walked with Christ for 3+ years. He is part of a group of men in this moment right here in Christ's ministry. And we're early on in John, but we're further along in his ministry. As we get closer to the Passion Week, as we get closer to his crucifixion. But here is a guy committing to Christ, and he's saying to him, "You're the devil." As Homer Kant notes, Judas was partaking of the nature of Satan, turning good into evil and failing to receive Christ with true spiritual understanding. How difficult is that? From 20,000 down to these few affirming faith in Christ saying, and one of you is definitely not a true follower. One of you is like Satan. One of you is a devil. We have a faithful remnant, one that knows the truth about Jesus and has truly believed, yet one in the band of 12 that walk with Christ chose himself to be used for evil, to take all the good possible in the world. And the reason I write that is, what is possible, what more good could be possible than God in the flesh among you? Took all of that and turns it towards his own evil plan. We'll get to Judas and the betrayal, but basically Judas was watching Christ execute his eternal redemptive plan, and that wasn't Judas's plan. Judas should have walked away with the 20,000. He was never a true seeker of truth. He sought Christ because he saw the king that he could manipulate, the king that would execute on his plans, the king that would accomplish what he wanted him to accomplish. Part of his betrayal was a manipulation to force Christ's hand, to force God to do what Judas wanted to do. And so he takes what is good, what is amazing, what is eternal, and he turns it into evil. He turns it into trying to force God to do what he wants. And then I put as a question, are we guilty ourselves of turning good into evil? And I want us to pause, because the initial response to that is, no, I'm not. But then we'd be missing the warning, and a very serious warning, of Judas's life and not applying it to the street level of our lives. He's one of the 12. The Scripture reminds us over and over and over and over again that he is one of the elite followers of Christ. He's one of the 12. He is here putting a stamp behind what Peter says. This is supposed to be a guaranteed true disciple. But instead, he becomes an agent of Satan, the adversary of Christ. And I put, are we his church being used in some way to advance the agenda of Satan? And I want to help us process this, because again, I know what the human reaction to that is. No, no, we're not. Of course not. I'm not consciously advancing Satan's agenda. I'm not trying to do that. Well, the decision points of our lives so often are working the wicked agenda, because we don't think past the peripheral decision. We don't think through the consequences. We don't think through what it does to other people, what it points to, what it exposes. Are we processing every decision we make and thinking, how could this be and how is this be used for the wicked agenda of Satan? I think that we are working for him more often than we realize. This narrative began with Christ moving across the Sea of Galilee after his disciples had a fruitful time of ministry in Galilee, moving away from the attention of hostile Herod Antipas. But a crowd of 20,000 follows them, and so Jesus taught and then fed them all miraculously. They're overwhelmed, and their temple dreams seem to be in their grasp, and so they think, let's make Jesus our earthly king. His response, disperse the crowd, send the disciples back on the boat, spend some time alone. He later joins his disciples walking on water, miraculously defying nature, time, and space as the wind stops and the boat instantly ends up at shore. The next scene unfolds with him teaching in Capernaum, first in the town and then finally in the synagogue. And it's there Jesus instructs them in depth on being the bread of life, that he is there to give eternal life, to provide redemption. But the crowds are not interested in eternity. They want only temporal dreams and decide to walk away from the Savior of the world. And notice a completely different response from chapter 4 when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, and ultimately she goes and witnesses in her town. And in the end, they believe and they say, this is indeed the Savior of the world. What does Capernaum do with the Savior of the world? They walk away from him. Their passion fades quickly when they do not get their way, because they have no interest in following his way. We love Jesus. We want to serve him. We want to follow him with all of our life. Only if he leads me where I want my life to go. Only if he does what I think he should do. They are completely fickle and walk away, leaving only a few faithful who truly believe. And so I close with this question: how fickle are you? How fickle are you? Because I know we throw ourselves in the crowd of the disciples, the 12, which we have a warning in there. One of those ends up being fickle. He's a man who Jesus says it would have been better if he never was born. That's how horrific his decisions become. But how fickle are you?